In yesterday's presentation, I just want to say by way of introduction, I suggested that some people might want to catch on to what the mood of blacks was as captured in the Kerner Report, or the Report of the National Advisory Commission on Civil Disorders. I brought quite a few of these books along. There are only three of these left here, and if any of you would like to take one along, you can. There'll be others that may be returned, and then again, they might not be. I'm going to pass these out for you people who are just interested. A little article I did on the Kerner Report two or three years ago, but it gives a little bit of a rundown of what it's about. I'd like to start this morning's presentation by alluding to the reason we claim to be Christians and maintain our Christianity, and that is couched in the words that I put on the board here. And that is, we're very much concerned with getting in on the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. The Book of Mark, that's been the center of study for the Bible study these days, obviously focuses on that. It has to do with wondering who God is, what he does, and if anybody has any questions about it, it's get a load of Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who is, one of the versions says, sitting on the lap of the Father, he has declared him. He has manifested him. He has revealed what God is all about. And if you want to know what God thinks about human beings, you can get a very, very clear picture of it if you do a thorough study of Jesus Christ. So we intend to make that message as lucid as we can in our churches. And as far as the purpose or aim of the church is concerned, we always say that's our task, to reveal this. Now, when people become members of the Christian faith, they're normally asked in one way or the other to make an expression of that faith, that they will be loyal to the God who has revealed all that God is about in Jesus Christ. And when we say, that's for me, and I want that, and I want to be a part of it, that is usually acceptable as defining among people, that's a Christian. Well, when we join a particular Christian congregation, the way we get at that is, for the most part, we'll grab one of a denomination that we found acceptable to us and that is probably close to us. Not everybody does it that way. More likely, people are going to be shopping around these days, find one that has a program for the kids, if there are kids in the family, or one that has an exhilarating preacher, or one that gives me a lot of opportunity to do the kind of things like I like to do, like it's a small church and nobody's built an altar. I like building altars and I like sewing pyramids. And so people find, or it's got a great choir and I love singing ever since I went to St. Olaf or Valparaiso. But it seems to me that it would be awfully important for people to be asked when they join a church, not merely, well, will you be willing to come, you know, semi-occasionally, and will you give a little bit more frequently, and will you be sort of active, and will you generally agree with what we're about, and if possible, when you get in it, we're going to twist your arm to do even more. But we get people to come in at the lowest possible denominator of commitment and hope that it goes from then. And most people, I don't think, really understand what the church, what that particular congregation is about, what its emphases are, etc. About 5 or 6 years ago, I completed a round of leading workshops for some 70 congregations in changing neighborhoods. And we really put them on the griddle by asking, what in the world is your church doing, or what is your church doing in the world? And do you have a purpose? And it's so easy to get, well, of course we got a purpose. We're going to have services every Sunday. We invite people in. We'll strengthen the members who are there. We'll try to get more in. We'll be as active as possible. We'll try to grow. You know, we'll do the marriages. We'll do the baptizing. We'll celebrate the Eucharist, try to strengthen people through that, and we'll bury the dead. And as a matter of fact, they didn't even have that much articulated. And I suggested to them that if they all concur that this is a part of really being a member of the body of Christ, that you truly accept wholeheartedly the loving intent of God as manifest in Jesus Christ, then maybe the church to which you belong ought to be concerned with this too. And so I suggested at first to some of them that they try to come up with a mission statement about what they were involved in and what would be ideal. And after we did this about 5 or 6 times, I found that they all came up with approximately the same wording on that occurs on the sheet that I'm passing out. Would you read it together with me in unison? The purpose or mission of a congregation is corporately to provide opportunity for people, insiders, outsiders, to receive, convey, demonstrate, and exercise the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. Now, if you pledge yourself to belong to a congregation that has that as its aim, there's an awful lot that's going to be required of you. There's a commitment not just to attend and get as much out of this as I can for me. It's not just saying I'll come whenever they have folk services because I like folk music, or I'll come every Sunday except that because I don't like folk services, or I'll come whenever the number one preacher is on, but don't expect me to be there when the intern or vicar is there, or whatever. But it's an unconditional commitment to support a program which corporately provides opportunities for people, insiders and outsiders, to receive, convey, demonstrate, and exercise the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. Now, the key word in here, in our particular discussion these days, is insider, outsider. The Lutheran churches have a good record of catching people as they jumped off the boats coming from Europe, and even sending people over from Europe who would be equipped to speak the same language as those people who were jumping off the boats, and after a short time building seminaries which trained people who would be equipped to catch people as they jumped off the boat, and then as much as possible to establish a little community of people who had jumped off the same kinds of boats, so that in a sense they would be all in the same boat when they were over here. Right. What happens now, of course, is that in the first generation of those folks being here, if they spoke Norwegian or German or Swedish or Slovak or Finnish or Danish, they were undoubtedly doing a service to the people who had come over, but it became very clear from the very beginning that this is a service that doesn't have much for outsiders. The churches became more and more conscious of this exclusiveness as some of the young Danish women and some of the young German men began to be interested in matrimony with people who weren't of the same ethnic background. So you had churches conducting dual services, one in the native European tongue and one in English. And more that hurdle was passed, and as the Anglicization of our people became more and more a reality, we found that there were people whose names had Spanish-sounding tone to it, and occasionally Irish, and a few more that were not of traditional Lutheran strains and histories, backgrounds. But by and large, the complexion of the worshipers still was very white. You could open your Lutheran or your Lutheran Standard or your Lutheran Witness, and it would be rare indeed that you'd see a picture of anybody who was not very white, unless it was a foreign mission picture. I want to say quickly a word for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which did a much better job than the ALC or LCA, with apologies. A good many more blacks became Lutheran through the work of the Missouri Synod than through the other church bodies, but that wasn't altogether to the credit of the church, because this program was structured as a foreign mission. It was structured as a ministry to black people in, as they called them then, the Negro of Africa and America. And as a matter of fact, for practical purposes, if a person didn't work out too well in Africa, he could be transferred back to the Alabama field and vice versa. But out of it all, a large number of blacks, in spite of the church, became Lutherans, and so we have probably received more black people into the larger Lutheran community through the work of the Missouri Synod. But I have to say also that the work was done under a very, very segregated system, so that they never were incorporated until the mid-40s, and then only minimally, into the full membership in the church. It was very, very much a condescending, patronizing sort of relationship that was there. If I may just say a word about my own experience, I was a pastor in black communities for 15 years in the pre-civil rights days, and then finally into the early days of the civil rights changes in the South. And when I was invited to become a member of the staff of the Lutheran Human Relations Association of America and teach part-time at Valparaiso, Esther and I looked this invitation over and decided, no, we're not going. We like what we're doing. Things were going great. We were really finding a great joy in our ministry. And when we read the letter of invitation to the congregation, there was a silence that fell over the whole group there, all blacks. And that was unusual, because we had received some 13 other invitations to go elsewhere through our ministry, and people always were very resentful of any such letter, saying, you know, why do they want to take our pastor away and get another one someplace else? We'd just have to look for a new one. So we sort of thought that that was a rhythm that had been established, and in the quiet, finally, one of the young elders, 23-year-old elder, got up and said, Pastor, nobody wants to say this, but this is one you're going to have to take. And both Esther and I looked around and wondered what we had done, you know. And then they said, they spoke of their experiences, how they had had relatives in different cities and who were really having spiritual or personal problems. And they said, go to the Lutheran church. It's really a fine church. We found it to be this. And then they would go and find themselves very much unwelcomed. And they themselves, on vacations, had traveled and were trying to look up a Lutheran church. and found a similar unwelcoming situation. And they knew about Floyd Henderson, who had come from our church and had gone to Valparaiso University. He was a football player and first one to play intercollegiate athletics there. It was very well received. And, well, it wasn't hard. The first game he played, he made a 69-yard return of a punt with everybody on the other team touching him and not being able to bring him down, and it was the winning point for the game. So Floyd was in like Flynn. And the first summer he was up there, he decided to stay with relatives in Michigan and wrote a letter to me saying, which church should I go to up there? Well, I didn't know any churches in this particular city, so I simply wrote down a list of all the Lutheran churches and said, find one close to you and visit and go ahead. So shortly after that, he wrote me a letter, and the letter said, I remembered very vividly, dear pastor, I rode around on Saturday night and looked at all the churches and found one that was close and that I decided I wanted to go to. And so I got up early the next morning and went to the 9 o'clock service. And when I got there, there was a man standing at the bottom step, and I said, good morning. And he said, this is a Lutheran church. And I said to him, I'm a Lutheran. And he said, well, we don't have a Lutheran church for color here. And he said, I came back to my room, and he said, I haven't cried since I'm a little boy, but I don't know what to say, because I remember the things you told me about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I was furious. It's okay for pastors to be furious. Paul once said, who is caused to stumble, and I burn not. And I was burned up. I called up this pastor, and poor fella, I mean, I was somewhat relentless in my fury. And he said, I don't know anything about this, and I'm very much troubled by it too, because I wouldn't want this to happen in my church. So he said, I'm going to call you back. Well, he called me back the very next day and said that he had met with all his ushers and his elders, and nobody knew anything about it. And they were all offended that that could have happened. And they made a special... they went out of their way to go to visit Floyd and apologize and to invite him not only to services, but to have him to dinner on Sundays as long as he would be in Michigan. And it was a good experience for him. But if Floyd had not written to me, and if I hadn't written to the pastor, and if the pastor hadn't chased it down his congregation, so the people were of goodwill, but there only needed to be one person who could stand at that church door, and it would have been as effective as a whole congregation saying, you can't come. Now, who knows how many people had that experience where all that had to happen was one person communicate, verbally or otherwisely, you're not welcome here. We'd rather you'd go someplace else or no place. Nothing new, really. Back in the someplace in the middle of Matthew 15 or something, you'll read that there was a woman who was so distressed beside herself and probably neurotic and everything else. And she just going after Jesus, shrieking after him. And the disciples say, send her away, she's a nuisance. And Jesus did give her a hard time, you remember, but very lovingly and ultimately affirmed her as few others. Then we read in the book of Mark about the sixth chapter or so. Those of you who've been reading Mark ran across it three times now. where the people are hungry and the disciples say, it's okay that they were here for the church meeting, but send them away now so that they can find food. And Jesus says, no way. they were here, we have a responsibility to them. It's not just a matter of conveying the loving intent of God through Jesus Christ, as manifest in Jesus Christ, through the Lutheran Hour or through the South Dakota Vespers or through tracts or even through a Sunday worship service, which we permit people to come in and leave again. It's a matter of providing opportunity for people indeed to receive this, but for people to communicate it, to convey it, and to exercise what this loving intent of God is, the welcome, and to demonstrate it. I'm going to play you a little record, which it's kind of a disturbing record. It was produced, as you'll find out as you get to the very last, I'm going to steal the thunder of the person who does this, but it was produced by a person of another sect other than Christian. And it was sold on the streets of Harlem, a little 45 disc. Couldn't buy it in any record stores, but they were making it available very inexpensively, and people could take home and they could listen to it. And they sold thousands of copies of it, thousands and thousands. And I'll tell you a little bit more about it, but I would like you to put yourself into the frame of mind of somebody who has moved to the north. It's not a new record. It must be about 20 years old. It's a collector's item as far as that goes. But it's not new in the reality that it has happened time and again and could be repeated. Figure somebody coming up from the south who just couldn't make it on there, sold all his or her possessions, and moved up to a northern city and tried to find a new life, and rejected a job, rejected for credit, rejected except at the worst kind of housing, and feeling very abandoned, and then listening to this record. Okay? And of course it could be, with variations on the theme, the same thing that happens with undocumented aliens today.
Why are we called Negroes? Why are we deaf, dumb, blind? Why is everybody making progress, yet we seem to be lagging so far behind? Why are we mistreated? Why are we in this condition, stripped of our names, our language, our culture, our God, and our religion? Here in America, all of our religious training has been gotten by the preacher. He has told us of a heaven way up in the sky that we can't enjoy now, but rather after we die. For all of the years that we're living, for us there's nothing but hell, pain, torture, and misgiving. Yet the Bible speaks of a heaven filled with material luxuries, which the white man and the preacher has right here, so we see. So my friend, take it for what it's worth. Your heaven and your hell is right here on this earth. So let's check back into history, which rewards all research and tells us plainly. Before the white man gained entry to the East, he was living in the caves of Europe, a ravenous beast, eating juniper roots and eating flesh raw, till God sent Moses to civilize him and teach him the law. Then following Marco Polo, an explorer, he gained entry into Asia and Africa. From China he took silk and gunpowder. From India he took jute, manganese, and rubber. He raped Africa of her diamonds and her gold. From the Middle East he took barrels of oil and gold. raping, robbing, and murdering everything in his path. The whole black world has tasted of the white man's wrath. So, my friend, it's not hard to tell. A white man's heaven is a black man's hell.
John Hawkins showed up in our country, telling us of a land
filled with luxury. He said, black man, follow me to America. There you'll find more gold for your labor. Our four parents were tricked onto his boat. Since that time we've been wrestling with the boat. We landed here in Jamestown, Virginia, 400 years to suffer. So my friend, it's easy to tell, white man heaven is black man hell. When the slave master wanted to have some sport, he would heap on our parents cruelties of the worst sort. Burn them at stake, hang them on trees. His ears were deaf to our parents' bleed. Though you were pregnant, black woman, you pulled the plow. Like a horse, like a dog, even a cow. He filled your womb with his wicked seed. His half-white children you were made to breed. Oh, my friend, it's easy to tell. White man heaven is a black man hell. So-called Negro, open up your eyes. Black man everywhere is on the rise. Yes, kick the white man out of Asia. And he's going fast out of Africa. With every ounce of strength and breath, Christ, give us liberty or give us death. The whole black world has their eyes on you to see what the so-called Negro is going to do. So my friend, it's easy to tell, our unity will give the white man hell. God made a promise to Abraham. He would be a stranger in a foreign land. They would suffer and be afflicted 400 years, but he would come, wipe away this year. Our God and Savior, Allah has come. He has declared the white man's day is done. He has given us a divine messenger, one prophesied to come. His name is Elijah. We now can stand up, the whole world to tell. Our God has come to give us heaven and take the devil into
nice to call people devils, and it's especially not nice when they call us devils. Now, not everybody is who is not white calls the church devils. Might be interesting to you know, just in passing, that the man who is singing this is identified on the record as Louis X, who is Louis Farrakhan, who is the present leader of the Black Muslims. We've been reading about him in the last 12 months. I want to play this to make it clear that there are some people who not only don't like us, but don't like us real much. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're such lovable people, we Lutherans especially. I mean, ask any of us. You know, some of us are cantankerous, but basically, you know, we think we come off pretty well. We got Lutheran hospitals, orphanages, retirement homes. By the way, most of them were built
four Lutherans, Lutheran home for the aged, Lutheran orphanages and so on. It's a great blow to know that people don't like us. But you should know that not many people will come out and say this sort of thing, but there are many, many black people who have stayed away from our churches in droves. It's a very brave and courageous, gutsy thing for one black person to come into a church that's, you know, crowded with white middle-class Lutherans, or even middle upper-class Lutherans, or even middle lower-class Lutherans. How many of you have ever gone into a predominantly black community, oh, like South Chicago, or just gone to church there as the only person in the church service? And there are certainly people who won't hurt you, but there's still a great feeling of uncomfortableness. I send students of mine into Chicago just to visit a very very easy place to visit, Operation Push, every year for a session with Jesse Jackson. And then I have them write an essay about their experience, and this great big football player tells how scared he is because he has all those young women in the car with him, and they're all expecting him, and he's scared, and he locks the car doors. I'm not putting him down or anything. I'm just saying it's if you've never had the experience, it's frightening. But imagine what a black person has coming into an overwhelmingly white situation where white people always have had the upper hand. So it's understandable indeed. And now some people say, well, the only way to work with them is to have a church for black people with a black pastor in the black community. And in a sense, that seems to work. But that's not the total record. Missouri Synod has had some outstanding congregations and outstanding blessings with a pastor who is white. If he happens to be genuine, I don't say if she, because Missouri Synod doesn't have any of those. But I do have to say something for the deaconess who works there, or for the Christian day school teacher, or for the wife of the pastor. They have to be genuine people, and there can be nothing phony, and it's not as if we're coming in here in order to have a church and we want to get you. But a church can only be there and have integrity if it doesn't ask anything of that community. You don't have to give anything, you don't have to come to church. That you allow us to be here is our only franchise and our capacity to serve and be available for whatever you need. For a church like the Lutheran Church to come into, to invade a black community and say, we want to get you to join our church, as noble as it may sound when we report this back to a mission board, I think is wrong. And I have to say, when I went to my first congregation, I shouldn't say my congregation, it was God, but my first assignment, I really wanted very, very much to win people, to make them Lutherans. After 7 years, when we started another church in Tulsa, I decided I would never, ever again ask anybody to become a Lutheran or ask them to join the church. My only reason for being there is to provide opportunity for people to convey, receive, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Jesus Christ without any having to show, you know, what comes of it. For those of you of little faith, and for me of little faith, and for mission directors of little faith, and all the rest of us of little faith, it so happened that in the 7 years we were there, our church was the growingest congregation in that particular judicatory, And the members of the church, even though mm-hmm. they were living in an economic situation where the income for blacks was one half of that of whites in the state, they were the third largest per capita giving congregation in the entire district. So these people were responding and taking responsible hold, and it was their church, and they felt good about it, and they felt that they wanted to belong and were willing to commit themselves to an organization that was willing corporately, not just a pastor, but corporately, to provide opportunity for insiders and outsiders to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Jesus Christ. I'm saying this 8,000 times during this particular session, hoping it will stick and hoping you will take it back to your congregations and above all to your personal life and realize that that's really all that we're about. I'm going to pass out some scriptures to you, assuming you didn't all bring Bibles with you. Will you pass this out real quickly? We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which provides us with a neat bit of a guideline for how to go about conceiving, conceptualizing, and implementing the idea of a congregation that is corporately committed to providing opportunities for people, insiders and outsiders, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. Will you read it together with me? I'm going to interrupt you once in a while and make comments if I think the comments should be made. Go.
For the love of Christ leaves us no choice. When once we have reached the conclusion that one man died for all, and therefore all humankind has died. His purpose in dying for all was that people, while still alive, should cease to live for themselves, and to live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. With us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimation.
Stop. If you check Paul out here, tell me what the scriptures say about St. Peter. How tall was he? He's called a big fisherman. We really don't know if he was a little nimble fellow who could jump from one boat to the next, and you know, that sort of thing. What do we know about St. Paul? Some people think he had weak eyes and a whole lot of other things, but we really know very, very little. Read on now the second part of the verse.
Even though they conquered in our understanding of Christ, they do so now no longer.
Stop. Once upon a time, the human ways of sizing up a person were important to us in talking about Jesus Christ, which means as they looked down the road, they could say, look at the one with the left shoulder droop. You know, that's Jesus. Or see the one who's throwing the frisbee left-handed. That's Jesus. Or see the one with a forked beard,
or the one with a big baritone voice,
or the one with a high, scratchy voice. You know, we don't know about Jesus Christ, whether he was bald or had a lot of hair, or was page boy or curly or, you know, just stringy. We like to, you know, draw our pictures from Salmon and a few people like that, and having about 6 feet three, broad shoulders, you know, all that kind of profile and all. But we really don't know, and Scripture is so consistent in refusing to let any of this tall, dark, blonde, brunette, it just is absolutely not going to be counting in our assessment or evaluation of a person. We don't do it with one another, and we don't do it with any person. We don't even do it with Jesus anymore. And he makes that a bound and fast principle. Now read on.
When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, the new order has already begun.
I like to think so, but the first thing we do is we come in and we say, where are you from?
Oh, you're a Midwesterner, or you're an Arizonian, or you're a clergy person, or you're a nurse, or you went to Gustavus Adolphus or something. Or you've been here three times before, but we begin to classify, see, and we recognize, oh, this person's over the hill, 65, you know, what he used to be, or whatever.
all this person has seven children. We try to immediately be able to handle a person by putting that kind of constriction on it. Okay, not with Christ. And, you know, we'd like to think so, but we know, look, we've got a black person, or we have 13 black persons and one Indian. We shouldn't have to count. But because some of those people do not count, because of that, we have to take the intermediate step of starting counting. And so we count up this room here and find there are no blacks, and there are no Indians, and there are no undocumented aliens, and no Hispanics, and on and on and on. We have to say, at least this much we know, that we really haven't made this a place for insiders and outsiders. You know, when we heard the first day that there wasn't, somebody raised the question very intelligently, why aren't there some blacks here? You know, it's as if it's Elmerwood's fault. You know, don't look just at this place. Where do we get them? And the churches we have that have located themselves in people who have pretty well insulated and isolated themselves from the people who, well, they're different. We still assess people according to worldly standards. Now keep going, will you please?
From first to last, it has been the work of God.
We can surely tell it's not the work of human beings, but let's go ahead.
He has reconciled us, human beings, to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in this service of reconciliation.
If you've ever worked at a store where you have to be in charge of the cash register, and you've got $543 up on top for your income, and you look in the till and there are $513 in there, and you know you're about $30 short, you say, they don't reconcile. And the only way you can do it is by plunking $30 into the till, and then you say, okay, we reconcile. Or similarly, if you've got a jigsaw puzzle and you're trying to put some pieces together, and you're trying to put the round piece in where there's a square notch, you can chisel and you can repaint, but you know they really don't fit. You've got to have the one that fits. So, elsewhere, St. Paul uses the term, God has made us to be fit partakers, to really fit in that. And that's what reconciling means. Reconciling for a couple that has broken up, where it looks like the marriage is on the rocks. Reconciliation doesn't mean that they just go back and live together and share the same checkbook. It really means that there has to be a fitting, a meshing, a giving and a taking until they really fit together as the one flesh that they would like to be and God would like them to be. Read on now that we know what reconciliation is.
What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding people's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation.
Now, wait a minute. He has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. It is ours corporately to provide opportunity for people, insiders and outsiders, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God that we be one. That's the loving intent of God. Connected with him and connected with one another to be the body of Christ. Next one.
We come therefore as Christ's ambassadors. It is the great power we're appealing to you through us. In Christ's name we implore you, be reconciled to God.
Wrong. It's as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name be reconciled. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Some imploring we do in our church, don't we? I mean, people barely hear this. Are we knocking ourselves out, pleading with people, hey, connect with us? How do you ever get that connecting to happen if there isn't any genuine demonstration that we want to fit with you? No, if you live in our kind of house, if you make all the adjustments and you come and be like us, come on in. And we have this, you know, even among our Caucasian neighbors, if they don't measure up and if they're not quite like us and dress like us. And, you know, that was a neat thing about the 60s. There were some young people that came from our family, that made us check up on what do you set for your standards to see whether someone's acceptable. I remember the first time that some of our young women went to communion in big overalls, and they were trying to say something. They were demonstrating that God was trying to say something to other people in overalls. Y'all come, it's okay. And that whether you wear overalls or whether you wear a shirt and tie really doesn't qualify you or disqualify you from a role in the kingdom. Finish it up, please.
Christ is innocent of sin, and yet for our sake God made him one with the sinfulness of humankind, so that in him we might be made one with the goodness of God himself. Hearing God's word, we urge his appeal on me. You have received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing.
That's not a big, a double negative. That means don't swap it for a nothing. You have received the grace of God. And anything that suggests that people ought to come and have something that is ours is arrogant. Grace says, knock it off. Grace says, you've been given. Grace says, in spite of you, God has made you a fit partaker. And grace says, welcome one another. Let's turn to one more set of passages, and then we'll be moving out of this for the day. It's not enough that one or the other of us decide, I'm going to be welcoming people who aren't like the rest of us. Not enough for one person to say, I'm going to be someone who says, I implore you be reconciled to Jesus Christ. And I don't just say that, but I'm trying to act it out with my life. Let's read together, okay? 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, I would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, I would not make it any less a part of the body. The whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again in the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable we invest with the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And some people whom a lot of folks feel are unimportant are really the guts of the church. You know, if you were to choose for your body all these pieces that are around here, a nice set of hair, a nice set of teeth, a nice nose, and a nice set of lips, and so on. See, I've been through surgery. I take this messy part of guts because I know what an intestine is. It's not very pretty, but when it's working, it's great. And I could get along with this silly nose of mine, bigger to draw. Although, you know, there was a day when I would like the other. Maturity calls for sensing the whole thing's got to work together. Fire in the middle of the night, thank God for the nose that smells it. But the nose is going to burn up if it isn't connected to some legs that are going to run out of the place, or some arms that are going to throw some water on the fire. The picture of the symphony, well orchestrated, of the body of Christ is so apparent. And don't come into a group and say, look, here are some black people here, they're all just like we are. The heck they are. If you can't tell the difference between a black person and a white person, I wonder where you've been. Or women and men, they're all alike. Knock it off. We recognize the difference and we celebrate the difference and say, viva la difference, because all of these have separate gifts that they bring to enrich the body. And the key passage in this is the one that says in verse 16, the ear should not say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, I am something special. And finally, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, and the hand can't say to the eye either, I have no need of you. When dare any Christian say of another Christian, I don't need you?